Now, here's a quote. How would you end this? Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but... Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but... What would you put in there? You could put various things. And allegedly, John Owen said this. Now, I've checked the citation of this, and I think this is a paraphrase of John Owen, but I'm not saying it is foreign to John Owen. Our greatest hindrance is the Christian life. Sorry, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Not our lack of efforts, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. That's a striking statement, isn't it? Because not often do we get told, well, you need to see yourself as more privileged. I mean, especially in our day, we get told things like, check your privilege, and other strange comments like that. But let's just consider this statement for a minute. Why might we not be acquainted enough with our privileges? Well, probably because if we're Christians tonight, remaining sin in us wants us to have a lower view of God and a higher view of ourselves. It wants us to think more highly of us than we ought. And so what do we then do regarding our privileges? Well, we don't consider them as privileges. We consider them as things that we deserve. Things that we think, well, God owes us that. After all, we serve him. Shouldn't God treat us in a certain way? And so in this context, let's just remind ourselves of what Paul has said about humans and their attitude to God and God's attitude to them. There were the four D's that we saw in chapter 2 at the start, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were disobedient by nature. We were depraved. And we were doomed, children of wrath. Dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. What was our privilege there? God, verse 4 and 5, made us alive. That's the privilege of every believer. And Paul carries that through and talks about being saved through grace. Massively privileged. But now Paul, as he comes on, almost goes back again and says, well, let me just look at this from a different point of view. I was thinking merely in terms of where we were at spiritually, dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. Let me now take you back and remind you of what you were and now what you are with regards to Jews and Gentiles. And the key word, the key command is found here. And it's the only command in the immediate context, is the command. It's there in verse 11. Remember. Why would you get called to remember? You get called to remember because you forget. Do we not forget things so easily? Have you ever been struck by something and then you've realized that you had been struck by it quite a long time before and should have acted upon it? And maybe acted upon it for a while and then forgot about it. And then you're powerfully struck by the same point again. You thought, oh, I forgot that. Because after all, the scriptures tell us the same things again and again, in different shapes and in different ways, because we need to remember them. And Paul calls us to remember, so we should listen to the command. What does this command start on? We're thinking about, we need to remember our privileges. Well, first, and I think I can say this, and correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, but I'm going to take a 100% certainty in this and say, remember, you are a Gentile. Anyone want to challenge me on that? Remember that you are a Gentile. Now, I've got some friends who are Christians and who are gypsies, gypsies by ethnicity. And I was fascinated to discover that as a non-gypsy, that they have a special word for me. They call me a gorger, which is kind of like Gentile. And the entire world is divided into gypsies and gorgeous. This kind of, they've got their kind of Jew and Gentile. And you think, oh, right, that's modern day. This modern day idea, an absolute split. And it's this kind of binary that Paul is remembering, is calling the people to remember. Remember, he says, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision. Now, he's saying, look, God's people, like Paul, were marked out by circumcision. And he says, remember, you weren't. Now remember, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, his entire ministry is encouraging Gentiles. When Peter doesn't want to eat with Gentiles, Paul rebukes Peter to his face. Paul is not, there's not an anti-Gentile bone in Paul's body. But he says to them, remember, you are Gentiles. God's people were marked out by circumcision. He says, you weren't. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, there's clearly, and Paul had it himself in his pre-conversion days, a wrong pride in the flesh. Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 4, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, circumcised on the eighth day. There was a wrong pride in circumcision in the flesh. Indeed, the word that Paul uses here, or the phrase he uses, made in the flesh by hands, might remind you of something that Paul spoke about himself in Acts. He talked about what's made by human hands, idols. So this phrase made by human hands, Paul could well be alluding to the fact that there's a wrong pride there. Because by what is called the uncircumcision, they're called the uncircumcision. However, there was a right valuing of the circumcision. So think about David when he took on Goliath. What did David say? And was shocked by 1 Samuel 17 verse 36. David speaking to Saul, 1 Samuel 17, 36. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. That was David. He's uncircumcised. And why was that so significant? Well, the second thing we could say here, God's people were marked out by circumcision. And if you're a Gentile, you weren't. But God's people had a picture of salvation. And he says, these people, you didn't. So the circumcision, which is in the flesh, Paul says that they were Gentiles in the flesh. See, that phrase is used twice. The in the flesh phrase, verse 11. You were Gentiles in the flesh, and there was circumcision in the flesh. And he's saying, look, there was something fleshly which pointed to something spiritual. And that was significant. So if we just go to a couple of texts, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. Moses commands God's people, Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So this circumcision in the flesh was a picture of a change internally. After all, circumcision is fairly radical surgery. It's a once-off procedure, irreversible. And that is salvation. A significant procedure, once off and irreversible, coming in the heart. And Paul is saying, when he's calling these people and reminding them they were uncircumcised, he's saying, look, you were once in a state where, okay, there are Jews there, and they wrongly took pride in their circumcision, but remember it. Well, why is Paul saying remember it? He's saying, well, look, they've got that privilege of knowing there's a circumcision in the flesh which should point to a circumcision in the heart. Paul himself spoke about that. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, in him, speaking to Gentiles, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So Paul is saying, if you need to remember that you're uncircumcised, you didn't even have this picture of conversion and heart change. You were well out of it. You were a Gentile. And in that first thing to remember about being a Gentile, there's something to be remembered, especially to those who have the privilege of growing up in Christian homes. If you've grown up and your mum and your dad are bringing you along to church, you have special privileges. And you can feel somehow you're a bit more in with God than those people outside who don't know anything about God. But we need to remember that everybody starts out as an outsider. There's no automatic in. And especially as Gentiles, as we are tonight, we can say, right, we were well outside. Now, the Jews that Paul is writing to, so the Gentiles Paul is writing to in Ephesus, would probably have had undoubtedly had a synagogue in Ephesus and would have understood themselves as being seen by the Jews as something, if they had any contact with Jews. I mean, out here in Western Europe, probably no contact at all, wouldn't even know there was an issue. So, well, we need to remember we're Gentiles. But let's go on to the second point in more three. Paul develops it. The ESV repeats the word remember, which doesn't actually appear in verse 12. It's there in the commands in verse 11. The commands, it's just to make it clear, because the Greek's a very long sentence. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So this is going one step further and saying, remember, you were an outsider. Now, I once went to a Christian camp where the overwhelming majority had to go to a certain type of school. So the question that I got asked as I kind of met up with the other people there, other assistant leaders, they get said, which school did you come from? And I could have named my comprehensive school, but I was like, but you will not have heard of that. It's just in the masses of other comprehensive schools. And you want to know which of these fee-paying schools I came to. The answer is none of them. I was an outsider. I couldn't be in if I tried. I'd gone to the wrong school. That was just the way it was. And Paul is saying, we've got to remember ourselves. By default, we're like that. We are total outsiders. And these things, as we step through them, see how much they matter. And the fundamental one is the one that Paul starts with. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ or apart from Christ. What does that mean? Well, Christ is a title as much as it's a name. If we put the word Messiah in there, we could say we weren't even looking forward to the Messiah. not privy to what Paul describes in Romans 9 as the oracles of God. So these Gentiles, he says to them in Ephesus, he said, look, you were apart from Christ. You were not even looking for a Messiah. I mean, at least the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They rejected him, but at least they're looking for him. You weren't even looking for him. You were apart from him. Not even looking. It goes on. Second point there. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now you might be thinking, what's a commonwealth? Well, this word's in the Greek is a little bit difficult to translate. In Acts 22, it's translated citizenship. Do you remember that time when Paul talks to the centurion about him being a Roman citizen? So there's that kind of sense of being in. And that's really the sense that you are, in commonwealth is probably slightly stronger, because it's not so much that you have the piece of paper for citizenship, that you personally have that, but that you're part of something bigger. And he's saying to these Gentiles, you couldn't be part of God's people if you tried. You were just away from them. That's your background, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, not even part of them. Now, some of you might say tonight, well, is that just for people in Ephesus? Because surely today, you might say, well, I'm brought along to church. I'm part of the church. Well, let me be very clear. Unless you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not. And that must be underlined, because it's very easy to have this spiritual presumption to think, I'm in. And the big danger of paedobaptism, there are many dangers, but I think possibly the biggest spiritual danger of paedobaptism is people assume that they're in. I've been splashed with water as a child. I must be automatically in. There's nobody automatically in to God's kingdom. We need to be born again. So, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, not found amongst God's people. Paul says that's where you were. He goes on. Now, this one is paired with the previous one. Notice the word and. So, he's got separated from Christ, comma, and then the next two come together. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, we saw that, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, because they're not part of Israel, they're not part of the covenants. Remember, God's made a series of covenants with Israel. And what were these covenants all about? Well, quite literally here, it says that they're strangers to the covenants of the promise. Not just promise in general, these are promising covenants, but the promise. What's the promise? Well, it's the promise of a Messiah. Of a curse reverser, going back to Abraham's day, a seed to come. They're strangers to these covenants. So they're not waiting generation after generation saying, is he there yet? Is he there yet? Is he there yet? Strangers to these covenants. And again, today, we're not under any of these covenants of promise. We're under a new covenant. But again, naturally, we're strangers to that. We're not automatically in. How do we come into the new covenant? Where was the new covenant sealed? In the blood of Christ. How do we get into the new covenant? When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So naturally, we're not in. Hopefully, we're all feeling our natural not in this, because who wants to be not in? And again, our tendency is to think that we're kind of automatically in. Because once we've been in for a while, we think, well, this is just normal. But Paul's saying, remember, you weren't in. And he really highlights it with the final pair of things he has here. The last two things, he says, having no hope and without God in the world. Without hope. We were thinking this morning, about those who cannot say to die is gain. Sometimes we think about the body and the idea of a house of clay. And what happens when a clay pot is smashed? It's done for. There's nothing left. No hope. No hope outside the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that's our natural state, without hope. And again, this is sometimes why people object to gospel preaching. They say, you can't tell people they have no hope. Well, you say, well, the Bible says we're without hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say there's hope in Christ. But until we understand we're without hope, we don't understand the hope. And finally, Paul climaxes with no hope. Why? And without God in the world. No true knowledge of God. No relationship with him. He's saying, you're going on alone. And that's why we're outside of the, all the things fit together, don't they? The Commonwealth of Israel, the covenants, all that kind of in stuff is because of people having a relationship with him. It's a bit like standing outside a house and you see people coming in to a birthday party, and they're all coming in, and they're coming in, and they're coming in, and you kind of start walking up the steps into the door, and the person on the door said, "Well, how do you know him? How do you know Henry, whose party it is?" And you say, "Oh, I don't. Well, what are you doing here then?" That's our natural state. We're saying we don't have any relationship with God, therefore we cannot be in with all the other people there. We come naturally as outsiders. Now, as well as challenging us, this should encourage us. Paul went to preach in pagan Ephesus to a bunch of outsiders. Remember what he said to them. Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. We've got a nation. The overwhelming majority, the 99% plus, we could Christianize this and say it's true. And it's into that setting that Paul came. The Spirit moved and there was spiritual power. Has the Spirit changed? Has Christ changed? Has the gospel lost its power? Can God do this again? Absolutely, he can do this again. And so this is when we come to the third thing to remember. We said, remember that you're Gentiles. Remember you were an outsider. And then if you're a Christian today, you can say, remember that God brought you near. Look at the lovely verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Sin leaves us far off, doesn't it? With no desire for God. And we can see that as strange and unnatural. Like if you met someone today who just had no affection or positivity towards Queen Elizabeth, we would think that's just very strange. But that's how we naturally were, with no love for God. And the reason for being far off can be different. For some people, they're just so into their sin. Sin has got a grip on them and they've got a grip on it. And there is a particular sin or a particular sins that they're saying, I will not let that go. And God is calling on them to surrender to him. And they say, sin rather than God. And that's a tragedy. They stay far off because they'd rather have their sin than the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood that cleanses from that sin. That's a tragedy. Other people can be far off because they think they're great. That was Paul. He was far off because he thought, I'm in. I've got my own righteousness. He was far off. There are people like that. Possibly the most tragic is those who are far off because they're into a stage of senselessness. That they'll hear the gospel and they just don't care. It's not they hate it. It's not that they hear that he's calling them to leave their sins and there's a battle going on inside. It's just that there's absolute nothing inside going on. That is a tragedy. And they're far off because they're just dead to God. But whatever, in whatever way that we might be far off, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, you who were far off drew near to God and were saved. It doesn't say that. What does it say? You who were far off have been brought near. Quick bit of grammar. Have been brought. Passive. It doesn't tell us explicitly. It doesn't say someone brought you near. But we ask the question, who brought us near? The answer is God through the blood of Christ. So it's not that we drew near. It's that God brought us near. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what made us far off, which is our sin. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And he sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brought us near. He brought us to that point of the cross and said, that's how serious your sin is. It took my Son to come to die for you. And how does he bring us near? Look again at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus. You can see the Father and the Son active. You can see the Father bringing us near. You can see the Father bringing us into the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he died in our place. He represented us. When he rose from the dead, we rose with him to newness of life. And he brought us near with the blood of Christ. Nothing more powerful than the blood of Christ. And we think, and we say to God, wow, you've brought me near. I didn't do that out of my own strength. I was so far off that I couldn't even draw near of my own inclination. You put the inclination in my heart to respond. You brought me near. So if we go back to where we started, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. That we can see where this takes us. If we're saying, wow, I didn't even bring myself near. He brought me near. So when I think, oh, wow, any time I want to pray, it's because he brought me near. Because I didn't want to pray before he brought me near. That's a privilege. Any desire to pray is a privilege. Any desire to follow Christ or anything I do for him, well, that's the basis of a privilege. Because I wouldn't even want to do anything for him if he hadn't brought me near. I was afar off. I was way, way away. And so Paul is encouraging us just to remember spiritually the journey on which the triune God has brought us. The Spirit gives us a new heart. The Son dies for us. And the Father brings us near by the blood of Christ. And this should give us encouragement as well in evangelism. We can't bring anyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can encourage people, we can implore people, we can persuade people. But it's the triune God who brings people in. Should that not encourage our prayers? If you've got family, dearly loved people, and you think, well, they just seem so far off. How can they come? The answer is, they can't by themselves. But God can bring them near because he's in the business of doing it. How do you know? Because he's done it to me. He's done it to you if you trust in him. And so this evening, if you're saying, well, I'm not quite seeing this level of privilege, ask God to bring you near. Ask God to bring you to the cross. Ask God to show you personally what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price for sin. Ask God to show you personally what it meant for him to die so that you could live. And know the joy of being one. And you can say, I was once far off, but he brought me near by the blood of Christ. And each day we can say, let me think about my privileges. And the more I think about my privileges, especially with regard to spiritual life, how much more will that spur me on to please him and make it my aim to do so, and rejoice to be with other people who are brought near. Paul's saying all these things are in the plural. So we can talk to each other and share testimony stories and explain to one another, how were you brought near? If you haven't got a testimony story, you can have one, because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and he can bring you near too. Amen.